Well, let's pray. God and Father, again, we thank you that there is a church of yours, the Lord Jesus Christ, that stretches around the world, and that the gospel has gone forth, and people have responded, and come into your family. And yet, on the visible level, we see a church that is fractured, and see much opposition and changing fortunes of the church, but you remain sovereign over it. And as we continue to look at the church, particularly in the Middle East, pray you give us understanding and move us to pray for your people there in often very difficult, trying circumstances. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, last week, we were looking at the Byzantine Christianity and the Orthodox Church, Eastern Orthodoxy, and we didn't finish that. We looked at some of the main distinctives of the Orthodox theology, four main distinctives. So it's view about God, this whole idea of apophatic theology, that you say more about God by saying what he's not than by saying what he is, and this difficulty that we have of trying to talk about God, who is altogether other than us. Secondly, the idea of icons, that not only are icons permissible, but that icons are actually necessary, because Jesus Christ is the icon. He is the visible representation of God. God has put an icon of himself on earth. Therefore, according to the Orthodox, it's appropriate to follow him in iconic representation. Then there's the whole idea of tradition, and tradition, all churches have tradition, but they have different understandings of what tradition is. And for the Orthodox Church, tradition is sort of the sum total of scripture plus the ecumenical councils, the seven councils, notably the ecumenical creed, the Nicene Creed, the canons of those councils, the writings of the fathers, and especially the 4th century fathers from Cappadocia and John of Damascus and a few others, and their liturgy. I don't think I mentioned that one 3 weeks ago, but I had mentioned that the liturgy that's used in the Orthodox Church is the liturgy primarily the one that was developed by John Chrysostom around the year 400. So all of that tradition has been set for 1600 years. And the Orthodox Church holds to that. And that's its tradition. The tradition is not an expanding body as it is in the Catholic Church. And it's tradition with a capital T as opposed to most of the Protestant Church that has lots of traditions, but they're not tradition in that same way. And then finally, this idea of theosis, of becoming actually like God, that is the what we're in process as Christians, being made into the image of God in Christ and actually becoming like him. So those are four of the main distinctions of Orthodox theology, Orthodox spirituality, their outlook on the world. Now, the Eastern Orthodox Church today, I would ask you, what is the Eastern Orthodox Church? Many of you might think of the Russian Orthodox Church or the Greek Orthodox Church, which are not in the Middle East. And therefore, if that's all that we're talking about, I wouldn't be covering them as part of this course. But the Eastern Orthodox Church began in what is today Turkey. It was centered in Constantinople for a very long time. And most of the church fathers of the Orthodox Church came from what is today Turkey or Syria, notably those two countries. And four out of the five chief centers of Orthodoxy are definitely down at the eastern end of the Mediterranean world. So Alexandria, Antioch, Jerusalem, and Constantinople. So we looked at a bit of the history of how that all got going 3 weeks ago, that Constantine established a church. When he became sole ruler of the empire, he established a new city, and he built there a new church. And Christianity became, first of all, a legal religion, and then it became the official religion of the empire. And then it was the emperor who convened various church councils. So how did it go from being a church centered in what is today Turkey to being a church that we think of being associated with Russia and with the Greeks? So I want to carry on this story and look at what happened to the church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, really in the period after the church councils, after the tradition, as it were, all got set. And up until that point, it was the church, what nowadays we would call the Eastern Orthodox Church, and the Byzantine Empire were essentially the same thing. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. But they were largely equated. So how did the Orthodox Church expand beyond the Byzantine Empire? Well, around about the year in the 9th century, there was a Patriarch of Constantinople, Photius, who was missionary-minded. And he got it into his mind to evangelize the Slavic people who were to the north of Constantinople. Sorry, I didn't have time to put together any slides for this. Otherwise, I'd show you some maps of this. And he enlisted the help of two brothers from Thessalonica, which is today in the northeast of Greece on the Aegean Sea. And at that time, there were a lot of Slavic people who'd come down to live and to trade in that area of Macedonia. And these two brothers, Constantine and his brother Methodius, had picked up the Slavic language, the Slavonic language, from these people who were there. And what they picked up was the Macedonian dialect of that. Constantine became a monk and took the name of Cyril. They set about translating in preparation for going to the Slavic people. They translated biblical and liturgical material into the language of these Slavic traders and so on who were living down in the area. First of all, they invented an alphabet, what we now know as Glagolitic, and then they translated biblical material and liturgical material, and they went off in 863, they went off to Moravia, in what is today part of the Czech Republic. And this was somewhat at the invitation of the local ruler of Moravia, who invited them to come. Now, they didn't succeed in establishing a church there, and after the death of Cyril died first, after the death of Methodius, his followers were thrown out by the Germans, who sort of were wrestling for control of that region. But then they went to Bulgaria, and they did succeed in establishing a church there. But the important thing that they did was that they brought the liturgy and the scriptures in a language that the people could understand, in their own native language. Now, admittedly, it was the Thessalonica dialect of Slavonic, but it was, nevertheless, it was their language. And so the Slavic people, right from the start, had the scriptures and the liturgy in their own language. And indeed, that language came to be called Old Church Slavonic, and it is still the language of liturgy in Russia and in a number of the other Slavic countries right up until this day. So again, this is part of being rooted in tradition. The Greek Orthodox Church uses Byzantine Greek. That's 1,600 years old. The Russian Orthodox Church uses Old Church Slavonic. That's 1,200 years old. Which is somewhat ironic, because what these two brothers had done was given the local people the biblical and liturgical materials in their own native tongue. Nowadays, no way could you say for any Russian person is Old Church Slavonic their native tongue. So they've ended up in the same problem that most of Western Europe was in the Catholic Church, reading Latin, having the liturgy in Latin, and the scriptures in Latin, and nobody, except a few priests, being able to understand it. But such is the influence of tradition in the Orthodox Church that they are rooted in Old Church Slavonic, and are probably going to be in that for a good while yet.
Is there any tradition of translating scriptures into other languages? Or, I mean, the Catholic Church is all Latin, right? So,
Right, but in the Eastern Mediterranean, there was. So the scriptures were early on were translated into Syriac, the language of what is today Syria, and that's called the Peshitta. That was an early work. And then they were translated into Armenian, into Georgian. So, yes, there was early work. So there wasn't this attitude that then later on the Catholic Church adopted, which is sort of a bit like the King James people. You know, this is God's version that he gave it to us. Therefore, there's no need for any other, which is what the Latin Vulgate became in the West. Then the next generation, the followers of Cyril and Methodius, as best we can tell, then developed a new alphabet, or they took the Greek alphabet and modified it, and developed a new alphabet, which they called after Cyril, and that is Cyrillic. That even today is the alphabet of Russia and Bulgaria and Georgia and Ukraine and many of these republics in that part of the world. So then they had the liturgy in Old Church Slavonic written with Cyrillic characters and be a liturgy developed by John Chrysostom. So it'd already be 500 years old at that point. Well, after the followers of Cyril and Methodius had, after they had died, their followers got thrown out of Moravia, went to Bulgaria, and a Bulgarian church got established, and eventually became independent from the church in Constantinople, and became a national church for the Bulgarians. And then a church got established among the Serbs, so the Serbian church, and then among the Romanians. Now the Romanians, their language was Latin-based, as opposed to the Serbs, the Bulgars, who had a Slavic-based language. And then the really significant development was the conversion of the Russians. Vladimir, the ruler of the Rus people from their capital in Kiev, what is today Ukraine, got curious about wondering what is the true religion in the world. And he sent out some emissaries to find out. So they went to the Germans and they went to the Germanic tribes and they went to Rome and they went to the Bulgars. And in these various places, they went to their services. And they were not very impressed. And then a couple of these emissaries went to Constantinople, and they went into Hagia Sophia and attended the Divine Liturgy. And they wrote back to Vladimir, "We didn't know whether we were in heaven on earth or on earth." Hagia Sophia back then would have been the most amazing space in the world. It still is an awesome space to go into. And if you imagine the liturgy of John Chrysostom being sung in there with a great deal of pomp and circumstance and lots of incense and elaborate robes and all of this, it's no wonder that it made such a huge impact on these emissaries. And that was a major part of the Orthodox understanding of things was that space there was indeed heaven on earth. It was the icon, the earthly representation of heaven or of the heavenly Jerusalem. So they were duly impressed, went back to Vladimir, and he then concluded, well, obviously, it's obvious that God is there with those people. So he was then baptized in 988, and Orthodox Christianity became the religion of the Russian people. And so in 1988, just before the fall of communism, the Russian Orthodox Church celebrated its millennium. This is after Gorbachev had come to power, but just before Glasnost and Perestroika and the loosening of control. It was a fairly big deal for them, celebrating a millennium of Christianity in Russia. He then married the sister of the Byzantine emperor in order to sort of cement that relationship and seal it, were, as it were, that this was now an Orthodox country. Now, it was only a little bit after that that then the Great Schism happened that I talked about last week, where the Eastern and the Western churches separated, and the Eastern Church, the Byzantine Church, got cut off from the West. But at this point, it had now begun expanding up into the north and the northwest among the Slavic people. And the conversion of the Russians was then a very significant event. Meanwhile, while that was happening and Byzantine Christianity, Orthodox Christianity, was expanding northwards, it was losing ground in the south and the east to the Muslims, and it had already lost a lot of Christians back in the 5th century as a result of the 3rd and 4th councils. The 3rd council of Ephesus in 431, as a result of which Nestorius and his ideas, refusal to call Mary the Theotokos, the God-bearer, was deemed unorthodox, and many of the peoples of Mesopotamia and eastern Syria then became outside the orbit of the Byzantine world, were viewed as heretics. And then 451, the fourth council at Chalcedon, a whole bunch more people who refused to recognize Jesus as being in two natures, completely intermingled, but nevertheless separate and distinct. They were the Monophysites, and they got deemed heretical. So at that point, that removed from Byzantine Christianity most of the people of Egypt, Syria, Mesopotamia, and beyond. In 632, Muhammad died, and a couple of years after that, the Arabic tribes from Arabia, the Muslims, embarked on a rapid process of expansion out from Arabia, and they very rapidly took over North Africa and much of what we would consider the Middle East. We'll go into this in more detail next week when we turn our attention to the rise of Islam. But there was essentially a power vacuum between the Byzantine Empire and the Persian Empire. They had been fighting each other for a long time, and they pretty much had fought each other to a position of weakness, exhaustion. And the Muslims took advantage of that and rapidly conquered the territory that lay at the interface of those two empires. And they conquered 3 out of 4 of the patriarchies in the Eastern Church. So remember, those patriarchies are Alexandria, Antioch, Jerusalem, and Constantinople. So all except Constantinople were captured, and in very rapid succession. So Jerusalem was captured in 634, Antioch 637, and Alexandria in 641. So all of those territories and the churches that were under those patriarchies disappeared into the Muslim world. And they're essentially still there. Patriarchy of Jerusalem is sort of now partly under Jordan and partly under Israeli control, and largely Muslim world. So Byzantium or Constantinople got left as the only one of these patriarchies. It had no contact with the others. And progressively, from about the 10th century onwards, Turkish groups invaded what is now Turkey, Anatolia, and began pressing against the Byzantine Empire, until finally in 1453, Constantinople fell to the Ottomans, and that brought an end to the Byzantine Empire. Well, it lived along for a few more decades elsewhere. And at that point, even the Patriarch of Constantinople disappeared into the Muslim world, there to remain, well, still is under as part of the Muslim world. At about the same time, the Ottoman Turks had also absorbed Serbia, the Battle of Kosovo in 1389, the memory of which caused such tremendous bloodshed 20 years ago when the Ottoman Turks defeated the Serbs. They absorbed Bulgaria, they absorbed Romania. And the only Orthodox Christian entity left that was independent was Russia. Now, Russia, the capital of the Rus people had been Kiev, but Kiev was sacked and occupied by the Mongol tribes in 1237, who for the next 200 years had suzerainty over the Rus people based in Kiev. And as time went on, the center of the Rus people moved from Kiev up to Moscow. Moscow gained in importance, partly because it was outside of the influence of the Mongol tribes. And in the 15th century, Ivan the Great, the Grand Duke of Moscow, embarked on an expansionist program, ended the suzerainty of the Golden Horde. So this was the Mongol tribes that had come from the steppes of Central Asia, regained control for the Rus people from them, and essentially reestablished the Russian people as an independent people with an independent territory. And then as a consequence of that, the Russian church assumed greater importance. In 1453, when Constantinople fell to the Ottoman Turks, the church in Moscow was cut off essentially from Constantinople, had no contact with it, and it became what we call autocephalous. It became self-ruling, self-appointing on its own, as the only Orthodox church outside the Muslim world. Ivan the Great then married the niece of the last Byzantine emperor in order to cement a relationship to the remnants of the Byzantine emperor, and viewed himself as the successor to the Byzantine empire. Now, that had a number of consequences. In Constantinople, the ideology of the Byzantine Empire was that Constantinople, the capital city, was the earthly image of the heavenly Jerusalem. It really was heaven on earth. It was the icon. And that was centered in Hagia Sophia, the church at the center of the empire. And this great voluminous space that was in there was to depict heaven on earth. It was to be an earthly representation of heaven. So that when you attended liturgy there, and you saw the light flooding into the space, and you smelled the incense, and you heard all the liturgy, that the impact upon you was to be just what it was upon the messengers of Vladimir. You were supposed to say, didn't know whether it was in heaven or earth. It was the meeting place of the two. And the emperor, the Byzantine emperor, was the earthly representative of God. So he's what we call the vice-regent or the vice-gerent. He was, as it were, the icon of God's kingdom. So there in Constantinople, you had these two entities, the church and the state, and there was no separation at all between the two of them. They were completely commingled. They effectively were a diarchy, that is, the rule of two parties. So you had the priesthood centralized in the patriarch, which was responsible for the spiritual life of all the people of the empire, the care of their souls, and the teaching of the faith to all the people there. And then right alongside you had the emperor, whose concern was the physical bodies of all the people in the empire. And his role was to protect the faith or defend the faith, and if necessary, go into battle to defend the faith. And each of them was an icon of God's kingdom, God's heavenly kingdom. So the patriarch ruling from Hagia Sophia was an icon of the concept of the New Jerusalem as the people of God, and the emperor ruling there was an icon of the earthly rule of God. So the two were completely merged. The emperor was crowned in Hagia Sophia. 3 weeks ago, I showed you a picture of the place there inside Hagia Sophia, the point where he was crowned. He wasn't a priest, but when it came time, for example, for communion, he would take communion with the priests. He could preach sermons, do various other things that normally otherwise only the priests could do. So he was distinct from the laity in that sense. Now, when Constantinople fell to the Muslims in 1453, that whole system collapsed. It ceased to be this earthly representation of heaven. So there was a vacuum. And who should step into that vacuum but Ivan the Great? So he had this resurgence of Russian identity. He managed to throw off the oppression of the Golden Horde, the Mongol tribes, the Mongol people. He had married the niece of the last emperor in order to establish some marry his way into the imperial line. And then he took over some of the imperial, the titles, the Byzantine titles and trappings. So he took the title of Tsar, which comes from the Latin title Caesar. Remember that Constantinople was the new Rome, and that the emperor there was the Caesar. Now, in the year 800, Charlemagne would have been crowned as Holy Roman Emperor, which was one of many things that led to the split between East and West, because in their view, the East already, there already was a Roman Emperor who was the Byzantine Emperor in Constantinople. So he took the title of Tsar, which is what then the Russian leaders kept right up until 1917. And he adopted the symbol of the Byzantine symbol of the double-headed eagle. There are still various places you can go and see that symbol, either as a symbol for the church in Constantinople, so it's still a symbol for the Patriarch of Constantinople, but then also became a symbol for the Russians. And Moscow then came to be viewed as the third Rome. So the first Rome, the Eternal City, had lasted for but over 1,000 years, was sacked in 410 by the Germanic tribes, and ceased to really be of a significance shortly thereafter. It was replaced by New Rome, which was Constantine's new city, Constantinople. That had now fallen, but now there is a new Rome, a new Rome on earth, and it's Moscow. And there with the leader viewing himself as the successor of the Byzantine emperor, and with the patriarch in the 16th century, the leader of the Russian Orthodox Church got elevated from being a metropolitan to being a patriarch, with them essentially ruling side by side in this diarchy that was reminiscent of the Byzantine idea of rule and heaven on earth. That lasted for a little while until Peter the Great in 1721 abolished the Patriarch. Well, actually, in 1700, the Patriarch died, and Peter the Great didn't replace him, and then 21 years later just abolished the whole office of Patriarchate and decided he wanted to exercise supreme control over the Church rather than two ruling together, as it were. So that, in brief, is how then the Russian Church became so important, and even today, the Russian Orthodox Church is by far the largest Orthodox Church in the world. The Patriarchate, Peter the Great had abolished that in 1721. That would remain true until 1917, when after the assassination of the Tsar and his family, the office of Patriarch got reinstated, just as the Bolsheviks were coming to power, and then Russia sank back behind the Iron, what would eventually be called the Iron Curtain, under communism, and became a persecuted church, or a church where the upper level was co-opted by the Russian authorities, and remained that way until the 1990s. Okay, let me then backtrack a little bit. What was happening in Constantinople and what had been the Byzantine Empire, what did the Ottoman Turks do with the church? Well, the Ottoman Turks had, many people like to think of as being a fairly benevolent attitude towards the various peoples within their vast empire, and they end up with a huge empire made up of lots of different people, so Muslims, Sunni Muslims, Shiite Muslims, Jews, Christians, various sorts of Christians. And they took the standard Muslim attitude of allowing people of the book to practice their religion. So this would be the Jews and the Christians. And that's something that goes back to the earliest days of Islam. They were allowed to practice as Christians, but they were definitely second-class citizens. Among the various features of that, they had to pay some heavy taxes, particularly a poll tax. A Christian man could not marry a Muslim woman. A Christian woman, if she married a Muslim man, automatically became a Muslim. And the heaviest of them was this tax that they had to pay. But they were allowed to carry on practicing, functioning as Christians. And the Ottoman Turks operated what they call a millet system. Millet is the word meaning nation. And they allowed the Orthodox Christians, they recognized the Orthodox Christians as being a nation. And here we run up against what I actually mean by a nation, which is a bit problematic in the Middle East today. But they viewed the Christians as a nation and the patriarch as their leader. Not just their spiritual leader, but also their political leader. So they administered the Christian nation through the patriarch. And they called that, the Christians, the Rum Millet, the Roman nation. So and here it gets very confusing because they would have viewed themselves as Greek, but they were also Roman because they were still the Roman Empire. And the Ottoman Turks acknowledged them as being Roman and called them Rum, though they all spoke Greek and would think of themselves as being Greek. So it's quite confusing to talk about, well, are we talking about the Romans? Are we talking about the Greeks? Well, they're both. And that system continued up until 1923. So the patriarch in Constantinople, as it were, was entrusted with the administration of all affairs of life concerning the Orthodox Christians throughout the empire. And then the same would be true for the Shiites and the Sunnis, and for the Jews. They each had their leader who was both spiritual leader and political leader. And that system generally worked well. A little problem for the office of the patriarch is because they were entrusted with this political power, it did tend to lead to a bit of a corruption of the office of the patriarch because all these sort of privileges came with it of having political power over the people. But it allowed the Christians to continue to live under Muslim control. Probably I'll get into this a bit more in the next couple of weeks, but a whole segment of people today look back and say, well, wasn't the Ottoman rule wise and benevolent and beneficial and so on? Which certainly compared to certain periods of time it was, but it was nonetheless, it was discriminatory. The Christians and the Jews were very definitely second-class citizens. But they were at least protected. Incidentally, that system of rule carried on in Cyprus. So it carried on in what became Turkey until 1923, and then it carried on in Cyprus. Cyprus had become independent from the Ottoman Empire. The British had taken it, and the British carried on that rule, and the head of the Cypriot church was then also the head of the Cypriot nation people, and the British ruled through him. Many of you are probably old enough, or you may remember 1974, with the events in Cyprus. There was a coup in Greece, and the Greeks were rattling sabers as if they were going to take greater control over Cyprus. And the Turkish people got upset, and Turkey invaded Cyprus, and eventually ended up declaring the northern third of Cyprus as being the Turkish Democratic Republic of Cyprus that nobody else in the world recognizes. But it's still there, and basically time stopped in the northern third of the island. The southern two-thirds eventually recovered, and that is Cyprus today, and is doing reasonably well economically. Okay, take your seats. Okay, so what does the Eastern Orthodox Church look like today? So originally, the Eastern Orthodox Church had Well, in the early church, there were five centers. The leading cities of the empire. So initially, well, the earliest centers of the church were Alexandria and Antioch. The second and third most important cities in the empire in turn, and then Rome. And the First Ecumenical Council recognized those cities and the leaders of those cities as having particular leadership responsibilities and authority. The Second Ecumenical Council added Constantinople to the list, which by that point hadn't even been built at the First Council. And by the Second Council, it was New Rome. So it got added to the list, second in position. Rome was at the top, first among equals. It did not have the authority to dictate anything to any of the other leading cities, although later on the Bishop of Rome would take that upon himself. Then second place was Constantinople, in virtue of the fact that it was the capital city of the empire. Then Alexandria, then Antioch, and then Jerusalem in fifth place. And Jerusalem wasn't, you know, it was a little place, fairly insignificant, but in virtue of the fact that this is where so much of the life of Jesus revolved around, was then given that place. These four became part of the Eastern Empire, and Rome went off its own way. And then as Orthodoxy, well, before we do that, so these are in the East. And then these three here disappeared behind into the Muslim world. As Christianity, Orthodox Christianity expanded among the Slavic people, the leadership of those churches, some of them got elevated to the rank of patriarch, and eventually the metropolitan of Moscow got elevated to the patriarch of Moscow and got added to this list of the important cities, and he was put in fifth place of the churches of the East. So the Bulgarian church and the Serbian church would have leadership at that this sort of patriarchal rank. They then got absorbed into the Ottoman Empire. In the 19th century, as these places gained independence and the churches got established or reestablished, various of them then got the title of patriarch back. Which brings us to the situation we have now, that the Orthodox Church is organized as a set of 15 churches that we call autokephalos. So kephale is the Greek word, kephale equals head. So autokephalos means that they are their own head, that the leader of an autokephalous church isn't then answerable. He doesn't have anybody, any person above him. What are these 15 autokephalous churches? Well, I put them down here in sort of a rank. First rank is the Patriarch of Constantinople. So this one here, position number one. He's called the Ecumenical Patriarch. So this is the inheritor, as it were, of the office that's been held going all the way back to the 4th century and got a very illustrious set of people in that office dating back to the days of the Byzantine Empire. So it's sort of a, as it were, a title that used to be way, way more important. He's now not got many Christians left under his leadership, under his rule, but there's still a tremendous amount of historic significance. He's still in Constantinople, so he was allowed to stay there in 1923 after this population exchange, together with the Christians there. There are very few Christians, Orthodox Christians, left in Constantinople, and essentially none left in the rest of the country. He still has authority over a few bits and pieces of territory. I mean, ostensibly, he's got authority over all the Orthodox Christians of Turkey. It's just there really aren't any, except for a few in Istanbul. He has authority over the Dodecanese islands and Crete, because when Greece got its independence, it did not have the Dodecanese islands. That's Rhodes and Patmos, 12 of them altogether, and then the island of Crete. In fact, the early 20th century, Italy had control of those islands for about 25 years or so. The greatest significance of that is, means that he has authority over the island of Patmos, which since 1088 has had great significance in the Orthodox Church, the establishment of a monastery there. In Constantinople and Turkey, there are no, the last theological school there had to close. So he has no theological school on his own territory, as it were. He also has authority over part of the Orthodox Church in Britain and over the church in Finland and then over all the Greek Orthodox who are here in the U.S., which amounts to something like 3 million of them or so. So most of the people under his authority then are Greek Orthodox here in the U.S. But he's the first among equals. He has this honorific real position, sort of a legacy position. Next are these three patriarchs, Alexandria, Antioch, and Jerusalem, except that the patriarch in Antioch has since moved to Damascus. They are still patriarchs. Alexandria has leadership over all of Africa, but there aren't many in Egypt. There are a lot of Christians in Egypt, but most of the Christians in Egypt are Coptic, and they're Monophysite. They were deemed heretical by the Fourth Ecumenical Council in 451, and they then, at that point, dropped out of the authority of the patriarch, the Orthodox patriarch of Alexandria. So he has authority over the whole of Africa and most of the Orthodox. Well, there are some Eastern Orthodox in South Africa who would be immigrants. And then there is an African Orthodox church in Uganda, Kenya, and Tanzania. And that's really about it. Antioch and Damascus, patriarch there, has leadership over and responsibility for the Orthodox Christians of Syria and Lebanon. And there are plenty of them, a lot of them. So they'll all speak Arabic. For a long time, the patriarch would be a Greek, by which we mean a Byzantine or Roman or however you view that. But now that's all under Arabic leadership, and the patriarch is still there in Damascus, in Syria. There's still a fairly sizable, well, until very recently, sizable Orthodox church within Syria. And one of the tragedies of the Syrian civil war the last 2 or 3 years is that the Christians have been in a very precarious place. Christians were protected under Assad. However unpleasant a dictator he might have been, he did protect the Christians. Jerusalem, the Patriarch of Jerusalem, has authority and leadership over the Christians of Israel and Jordan, and has custody of the Orthodox sites of the Holy Land. So that would include bits and pieces of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre and various other holy sites under Orthodox control, and some monasteries like the Monastery of Mar Saba out in the Judean wilderness. So those are the next category of patriarchs. So I've numbered them 2, 3, and 4. Then the next set of churches are a whole group of ethnic churches, primarily Eastern European. So the Orthodox Church of Russia, Serbia, Romania, Bulgaria, Georgia, Cyprus, Greece, Poland, Albania, and then the Czech lands and Slovakia. So a bunch of those are Slavic. So Russia, Serbia, Bulgaria, Georgia are all Slavic nations, all using Cyrillic. So their history goes back 1,000 years plus. Two of those, Greece and Cyprus, are essentially set up on, well, initially were set up as being where the church and the state were very closely aligned. Right? So if you've known any Greek people, all Greek people are Greek Orthodox. Right? Well, 99.9% of them, maybe 0.9% of them, are Greek Orthodox. There's a few hundred Muslims in Greece. There's a very few evangelical Christians. But in the Greek thinking, being Greek means you're Greek Orthodox. My big fat Greek wedding conveys a bit of that. So the national church in Greece, it was very much a national church. And it's very difficult to be anything but Greek Orthodox in Greece. That's beginning to unravel now, growing secularism and pressures. But it is essentially this tight line. And then the same is true for Cyprus, so much so that until 1977, the head of the political leader and the religious leader were one and the same person, right? Archbishop Makarios. And then since Makarios, the person who replaced him, is the patriarch, he's the leader, the religious leader of the Cypriot people, but he's no longer the political leader. But it got set up on that sort of old model. In that case, the British carried over the idea of the millet system from the Ottoman Turks. Scott, you had a question?
The Christians from Turkey that had to move to Greece, did they fit in well with the Greek Orthodox Church, or did they plant their own churches?
They should have fit in fine with the Greek Orthodox Church, because in Turkey they would have gone to, each village would have had a Greek Orthodox Church, and they would have, they wouldn't be able to speak modern Greek, but they would have all understood the Byzantine Greek liturgy. My guess is that they would have gone along whatever village they settled in Greece, they would have gone to the local church and been fully at home. Yeah. Incidentally, in June, got to visit one of the deserted villages, deserted Greek village in Turkey. The Turks are now preserving it as an open-air museum, and at least acknowledging that this happened. It has several churches there. Then most of the other ones on this list, in fact, all of the other ones on this, Russia, Serbia, Romania, Bulgaria, Georgia, Poland, Albania, and Czechoslovakia, were all behind the Iron Curtain. They're all under communist rule. So for 70 years, the political authorities were officially atheists, and the church struggled under considerable persecution and a lot of hardship. In the case of some of the countries, the patriarchs survived, but were co-opted by the religious leaders. So certainly various of the patriarchs of the Russian Orthodox Church were co-opted by the KGB and worked with the Russian leadership, sort of partly to survive. Since then, they have, with the fall of communism, freedom coming to their places, they've been able to reestablish themselves. The Romanian Orthodox Church is large. The Lord's Army, that PBC has connections with, is a reform movement within the Lord's Army, within the Romanian Orthodox Church. It's an evangelical movement there. The Russian Church, there's been struggles there over its views and how close it is. Putin wants to sort of co-opt it, right, and establish that being Russian means being Russian Orthodox, and the Russian, and then leading to pressure to try and prohibit evangelicals in Russia, make life very difficult for non-Russian Orthodox and so on. So that basically is the Eastern Orthodox Church. It's these 15 autocephalous churches. No one is above the other. The 15 leaders are all of essentially equal rank, although the ecumenical patriarch sort of is first among equals, as it were. As autocephalous, they're self-leading, but the Orthodox Church being the Orthodox Church, there isn't really any innovation. Right, so they're stuck to tradition. They all generally use the same liturgy, although in different languages. So the Slavic people will use the liturgy in Old Church Slavonic. The Antiochian Church will use the liturgy in Arabic. The Greek Church uses the liturgy in Byzantine Greek. Polish Church, Romanian Church will use Romanian and so on. But they're all using the same liturgy, and it's a liturgy that's 1600 years old, goes back to John Chrysostom, Patriarch of Constantinople, around 400 or so. So it's not like the Catholic Church, where there is one pope who is over everything. Even the ecumenical patriarch isn't like that. But it is like the Catholic Church, and there's a strict hierarchy. So there's a patriarch, and under him will be some metropolitans, under him some bishops. So a metropolitan would be bishop of a major city, under him various bishops, and then under that would be priests and deacons, and all a strict hierarchy, but without the concentration in one person with papal infallibility that you have. Now, what about here in the U.S.? Well, the U.S. is a nation of immigrants, and as all peoples came from all these various countries where there were Orthodox churches, the Orthodox moved here, and typically they banded together and became, as it were, outposts of their particular ethnic church from back home. And typically there's been this very strong identification, ethnic identification. So the Greek Orthodox Church, Orthodox Christians, all banded together, except they were under the leadership of the Ecumenical Patriarch in Constantinople, not under the Greek Patriarch back in Greece. But the Russian Orthodox, you know, they kept to themselves as Russian Orthodox, except there were about four different types of Russian Orthodox, partly because of the Russian Orthodox who came, who remained loyal to the Patriarch in Moscow. There were Russian Orthodox who came who said, well, no, the Patriarch in Moscow is under the control of the KGB, so they would view themselves as being the faithful Russian Orthodox in exile who resisted communist control, and so on. So you end up with this sort of fracturing of all the Orthodox here, all staying within their ethnic groupings, and then problems would arise with the second generation and the third generation who cease to speak their ancestral language and would just speak English, and well, what sort of liturgy to use, what sort of... They would lose their sense of that being Russian means being Russian Orthodox, or being Greek means being Greek Orthodox, and they would just be American, and they would drift away from the churches. And so for a very long time, the Orthodox Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church in America, was an immigrant church made up of just immigrants who had come from Eastern Orthodox lands. But then, beginning about 30 years ago, a bunch of evangelical Christians got enamored with the Orthodox Church. And it started with they got disillusioned with the evangelical church for various reasons. And they cast around and settled upon the Orthodox Church. And then looked around for, well, what Orthodox Church do we join? We're not Greek, we're not Russian, we're not Romanian, we're not Polish. What group will have us? And the one group that most of them settled on was the Antiochian Orthodox Church, which might strike you as a little odd because this is the Arab Church. So it's not a Caucasian church of any sort. But the Antiochian Church was the one that was, it's the only one that was at all missionary-minded. It was the one that was least ethnic. And basically, the Russian Orthodox, if you weren't Russian, you weren't Russian Orthodox. Greeks, if you're not Greek, you're not Greek Orthodox. But the Antiochian Church, because it was the church that sort of had spread throughout the Middle East, they were primarily among Arabic-speaking people, but they weren't tied to a particular national identity. And also they were somewhat missionary in reaching out in the Middle East. So they actually became home for these evangelical Americans. And over the years, it used to be 20, 30 years ago, if evangelicals got disillusioned with the evangelical church and would look around, then they would typically go into the Catholic Church. But now, probably more likely, they'll go into the Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox Church. And it's likely to be the Antiochian Church. So the Antiochian Orthodox Christian Archdiocese of North America. Now, let me say, first of all, so some of the people who've gone into the Orthodox Church, some of the notable people, Peter Gilchrist, back in the 70s, worked for Campus Crusade. And he and a bunch of his co-workers got fed up with the crusade mentality, and they sort of formed a home fellowship. Well, a group of them in a home fellowship, they all started investigating the Eastern Orthodox Church. And eventually, I think it was 1976, they entered into the Antiochian Church. And he took a whole group, pretty sizable group of people with him into that, and became pretty well known in the Eastern Orthodox Church. Frankie Schaeffer, Francis Schaeffer's son, joined the Orthodox Church. He actually went into the Greek Orthodox Church, or the Orthodox Church of America, which is the Greek part, under the Ecumenical Patriarch of Constantinople. If any of you have read anything of Frankie Schaeffer, he was an angry young man, and I'm afraid to say I think he's an angry old man now. Not sure he's done any good for the Orthodox Church. I don't think it's done him any good. But I then know quite a number of people that I know have gone into the Orthodox Church, the Antiochian Orthodox Church. Now, here in the Bay Area, up in Ben Lomond, if any of you have driven along Highway 9 between Boulder Creek and Felton, and on your left-hand side, you pass an Orthodox Church. All right, anybody, a few of you have noticed that? Church of St. Peter and St. Paul. It's an Antiochian Orthodox Church. And there used to be a major publishing house there, Conciliar Press. And then unfortunately about 10 years ago, that church had a serious split. And this is unfortunate, that one of the things that the evangelicals have brought with them into the Orthodox Church is, right? What does the Protestant Church do in America? It splits. The Orthodox Church has lived for 1700 years without splitting. Yes, they have these autocephalous churches, 15 of them, but those are all, as it were, negotiated. And then, for example, when the Russian Church became independent and was granted its own leadership and have its own liturgy in Slavonic and all of that, that was with the full support and approval of the Patriarch in Constantinople. So all of these 15 autocephalous churches have the full support. Everybody agrees on it. But Protestant evangelicals go into the Orthodox Church and they bring their schismatic, have brought their schismatic mentality with them, which has been rather unfortunate. So that then affected the church up there in Felton. On Magdalena Road in Los Altos, I don't know if it's Los Altos or Los Altos Hills at that point, but right by 280, there's an Orthodox church, the one that got burnt down a few years ago. That also is the same one, Antiochian Orthodox Church, except that one really is, that's for the Middle Eastern community. So it's not a church full of even former evangelicals, which is what the one in Felton is. It's a church of the basically for all the local Middle Eastern community that came out of Syria, Lebanon, and so on. Now, why do people go into the Orthodox Church? Why do evangelicals, as it were, turn east, turn from the west to the east? I think there are, I put down three main reasons. One is tradition. So evangelicals suddenly, slowly realize that the roots of whatever church they're in maybe go back 10, 20, 30 years. If they're in many evangelical churches, there are so many evangelical churches that are very young. PBC is actually very, for an independent evangelical church, PBC is ancient. It goes back 65 years. But people yearn after history and after a greater sense of rootedness, and they cast around, and in the Protestant church, you can go back to the Reformation, or in the Catholic church, you can go back to the papacy, and then they look around and they find the Orthodox church with its claim, first of all, its claim to be the true church, the original church, that everybody else left. So the Nestorians left, the Monophysites, the non-Chalcedonians left, the Catholics left in 1054, and the Orthodox Church has remained the true church. Now, of course, the Catholic Church is making that same claim, that it is the true church, outside of which salvation isn't found. But then the Orthodox are saying, well, no, the Catholics left us. It wasn't the other way around. So they claim that they are unchanged from the, certainly from the 4th century, the beginning of the ecumenical councils. And that appeals to people, that there is this rootedness and that there is tradition. And then this tradition comes out in things like the liturgy, the fact that the liturgy is unchanged for 1600 years, going back to John Chrysostom, that the theology of the church goes back to the early fathers, particularly the fathers of the fourth through the sixth centuries, Cappadocian fathers and John of Damascus and so on. And then, of course, with the Greek Orthodox Church, the liturgy is in this ancient language of Byzantine Greek. The Russian Orthodox Church is in Old Church Slavonic, so there's a sense of it being very ancient. So that's one major reason, is the search for tradition, for history, for rootedness. Yes,
in the
Kathy?
Here, the Orthodox Churches, the liturgies are in the old languages?
The one up in Ben Lomond, I'm pretty sure is in English. So what has happened, well, with succeeding generations of the immigrants, some of the churches have anyway shifted to doing the liturgies somewhat in English, because just as their second, third generation Russian Orthodox really are American, they're not Russian. So they've almost been forced to do them in that. Some keep the old liturgies in the ancient languages. And then the Antiochian Church, which anyway wasn't rooted in Byzantine Greek or Old Church Slavonic, its liturgy was in Arabic, but they've then switched to, you get English liturgies. But it's still the liturgy of John Chrysostom. It's still this liturgy from 1600 years ago. Liturgy developed around 400.
And if they have sermons, they would be in English?
Yes. Second thing that attracts evangelicals is a sense of mystery. This comes across in a number of different ways. So first of all, in worship. So many people just get increasingly tired of happy, clappy courses that have no content to them. And they cast around for something else. And they could find there are plenty of hymns that have tremendous deep theology. But then sometimes they might notice that some of the hymns they sing are translated by J.M. Neale from ancient Greek and Latin texts. And then they go back and they look for those old Greek texts and find that they were written within the Orthodox Church. And discover in the liturgy of the Orthodox Church a liturgy that is very rich biblically and theologically. So all the components of the liturgy are substantive. They've got a lot of weight behind them. And then that with the liturgy and wanting a sense of mystery, that you have within a service, you've got incense, you've got icons up on the wall, that the priests are robed in these ornate robes, which of course you'd also find in the Catholic Church. But it all adds up to the sense of mystery that part of the service takes place behind the iconostasis, where only the priests go to consecrate the bread and the wine. And it all evokes a sense of mystery. Emergent churches are trying to do that in their particular way. Dark meeting rooms and candles and all things. I suspect the Orthodox Church is much more effective at evoking that sense of mystery and evoking a sense of transcendence. This comes out in some of the songs. So, for example, every year at the Christmas Eve service that Sue and I lead, we have in there, "Let All Mortal Flesh Keep Silence," which is a marvelous hymn, really rich hymn. Well, that's from the Liturgy of St. James, which is one of the alternate liturgies used in the Eastern Orthodox Church. That goes back to the 5th century. We sing it at Christmas Eve, and we put it in there to evoke the moment of the Incarnation. It's actually a Eucharistic hymn that evokes this wonder that as we gather to eat the bread and drink the cup, that Christ comes down and is spiritual food for us. That's a very powerful hymn. But I can fully understand why people singing that will feel a much greater sense of mystery than singing many of the choruses that we have today. So that's that. And then from a point of view of theology, many people will get disillusioned with all the easy answers or the pat answers that they're given, or with the lack of theological reflection or the superficiality of much that goes on in the evangelical church. And they'll look around and they'll find in the Orthodox Church, well, you've got this apophatic theology, or the writings of the Cappadocian Fathers, rich theology. And they'll find a much greater level of theological reflection. And so we'll become enamored with the Orthodox Church. And then the third one I put down there is what I said about this claim to be the true church, the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. So typically, the move of evangelicals into the Orthodox Church starts with a disillusion with evangelicalism, or with in the case of Peter Gilchrist, with an evangelical parachurch movement, such as Campus Crusade. And there is plenty to be concerned about and to think about. You don't have to go into the Orthodox Church to find spiritual depth, to find theological depth, to find richness in worship. 10 days ago, I was in Malaysia at an Anglican service, and it's just wonderful liturgy. And that goes back to the Book of Common Prayer, which had its origins back in the mid-16th century, although much of the stuff in the Book of Common Prayer goes back to liturgical documents from 1,000 years previously. But you don't have to go and look for the Eastern Orthodox Church for that. A few months ago, I had two people came to me. One of them is here today. This was, I think it was two successive days. And one person called up and said, I want to come and talk to you about Catholicism. I've got a Catholic friend saying, well, you should come and look at the Catholic Church. And here is all the concerns I have. And she listed out all the concerns. And I said, well, before I even started, I said, well, tomorrow somebody's coming in to ask me about the Eastern Orthodox Church, and the list of concerns will be exactly the same. So it's almost the same sort of things that lead people to wonder about going into the Catholic Church or into the Eastern Orthodox Church. But you can also find greater sense of reverence, of transcendence within the Protestant Church. You can find theological richness and depth within it. I certainly resist the claim of either the Catholic Church or the Orthodox Church to be the true church. The true church is all those who are united in faith in Christ. But it is, nevertheless, it is really a large number of people going into the Orthodox Church, including at least two professors I've taken classes from. Another famous person was Yaroslav Pelikan, really the dean of American church historians near the end of his life, left the Lutheran Church, went into the Orthodox Church. So I think I asked a number of weeks ago, is there anybody here who has friends who've done that? And a number of people responded yes. They're in the Orthodox Church now in America, in a liturgy now in English, but its roots go back to what we now consider as the Middle East. It still views itself. It is the Eastern Church, the true church. So that's why it's worth covering in this when we're talking about the Middle East and Christianity. It's come to us from the Middle East. Okay, any questions about any of that or comments about if you've talked to people, if you had people you know who've gone into the Orthodox Church, if you have comments about why or what they've experienced? Yes, Kathy?
One question. So you said, used to be if you were living in Greece, the whole family would be, everyone would be Greek Orthodox.
Yes.
And then what about the churches here? If you're an Eastern Orthodox family, is this the whole family just, you grow up and of course you're an Eastern Orthodox and that's just how it is? Or do people, like here we often tell people in Christianity you choose where Muslim world may be close, but you don't choose. You just are. So were the Orthodox people here, do they choose Christianity or are they just grandfathered into it?
You are baptized into it as an infant.
And they stay?
Well, you can't leave.
Of course. Yeah.
So the Orthodox Church has sacraments, just like the Catholic Church, and Protestant Church typically has two sacraments, but they've got the sacrament of baptism. So if, say, you're born in Greece just a few days old, you're baptized. Then you are immediately chrismated. The priest will take a bit of oil and put the cross on you, actually put the cross on various parts of your body, on your ear, your hand, your feet, to seal all the bits of you. And that is your confirmation. And then you have communion, even if you're just a few days or a few months old. So at that point, you are a baptized, confirmed, communicant member of the church. You are in the church. Not like, you know, other churches, you're baptized an infant, then you have a confirmation process at 14, 15. We actually theoretically make it your own. It is made your own when you're a few days old. So you are in the church. The difficulty, but then, and you grew up in Greece, surrounded by everybody else who thinks of themselves as both Greek and Christian, and those two are inseparable. You maybe only go to church twice a year, just like many people here, but you are surrounded by a Greek Christian, Greek Orthodox culture. Here, Greek Orthodox come here, they have kids, they'll baptize the kids, chrismate, the kids will be chrismated, they'll have the confirmation, then they grow up speaking English. Then they have kids who speak English and can't even speak Greek at all, can't communicate with their grandmothers or what have you, and cease to think of themselves as Greek equals Orthodox. Until maybe some of them will start searching around. So one of my trips to Patmos, Brenda, you were on this trip, and Leland of Maryland, we're being shown around the monastery in Patmos and around the treasury, the little museum they had there. They had allocated an English-speaking monk, well, he wasn't yet a monk, young English-speaking person to us, had an American accent, and as he was talking, I fairly quickly began to think, he sounds like a former evangelical. So I asked him, and sure enough, he was from Southern California, had grown up an evangelical Christian, got disillusioned with that in his 20s, so started looking around, and he had a Greek Orthodox grandmother. So he sort of latched onto that, and I went into the Greek Orthodox Church. And at that point, he was studying at Holy Cross Seminary in Brookline, Massachusetts, Greek Orthodox Seminary, and was in Patmos for the summer checking out the life of a monk to see whether he wanted to become a monk or just a priest, which would be a major decision to make, because if he was going to be a priest, he could get married. If he was going to be a monk, you can't be married as a monk. So he needed to figure that one out before too long. It's just fascinating talking to him. Back in 1989, three of us visited Marsaba Monastery out in the Judean wilderness. The doorkeeper, with great reticence, let us in. Well, first of all, Sue couldn't get in. It was only men can get in. So I left Sue out in the wilderness. And I and one other person, we finally persuaded the doorkeeper we were not Catholic. He went on and on and on. If we had said we were Catholic, no way would we have been allowed in. But we got in, and talking to this guy, and I thought, that he sounds like a former evangelical as well. And sure enough, he was a Canadian guy, grew up evangelical, got disillusioned, and had come out now to live in this monastery out in the wilderness and join the Orthodox Church. Lots of these people around. Okay, well, let's wrap this up. Next week, we'll move on and look at the rise of Islam. So Muhammad, the rise of Islam, and then the rapid expansion of Islam to take over much of the Byzantine territory, and finally to take over all the Byzantine territory. And Islam, obviously, still Muslim control over most of the lands of the early church. That's going to take us a couple of weeks, and we'll also then, somewhat along the way there, look at the Crusades. Well, let's pray. God and Father, we thank you for your church, the church that you brought into being through the Lord Jesus Christ and through your Spirit, a church where we can gather together with people of all nations and with saints who have gone before us and join here on earth in the worship that goes on in heaven, gathered around your throne and the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this worldwide family. We thank you for all the saints who have gone before, who have wrestled with liturgy, with what worship is, and with theology, and have written and pondered and taught, and we get to stand on their shoulders. Forgive us for so often being so shallow. I pray you'd fill us with a sense of the wonder of what it is to worship you, to approach you in praise and adoration. You are ultimately unknowable, and yet you reveal yourself to us, and we can perceive you and receive revelation from you about who you are. Pray, Lord, that you would give us inquiring minds, wanting to probe into the mysteries of you, who you are, and to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray that your church would continue to grow as your gospel goes forth. Thank you that we have been able to hear it in our own language. For those who have translated it, to put both liturgy and word into language that we can comprehend and understand in our hearts and minds. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.